Jesus is the Son of God and the second Adam who identified with us and secured victory over temptation and sin for us.
Wonder Lake Bible Church,
building mature followers of Jesus Christ.
Started last week with a difficult topic for some of us, and I'm going to ask a hard question of us again here this morning. Is this, are you conscious of moral guilt before God? Are you conscious of moral guilt before God? Who or what are you depending on to be made right with God? Well, today we are continuing our new series in the Gospel of Mark. Last week we saw that God calls us to repentance. Repentance is a change of mind that results in a change in life, a course change. We turn away from sin and we turn toward God. And this week then we will continue in the Gospel of Mark with the account of Jesus' baptism and his temptation in the wilderness. But before we look at that, we're first going to recollect a familiar story. It is a story that goes back to the beginning, the very beginning. It goes back to the beginning of all things, the creation of the heavens and the earth. Now, you might think that that is a strange place to start a consideration of Jesus' baptism and temptation. But trust me, there's a reason why we're doing it. As I read a few passages from Genesis, the book of beginnings, I want you to listen to some of the details in this account, as well as follow the general flow of the story. In Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, the word tells us, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, 'Let there be light.' And there was light." So now there, at the beginning of the creation, we hear the voice of God, the Word of God, and the Spirit of God hovering over the waters. The voice of God, the Word of God, the Spirit of God hovering over the waters. Then in Genesis 1:27, see God's creation of man and woman. It says, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them." And then God gave instruction to them. It said, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" So man was created in God's image. Everything was good, was very good. And then God put forth a what? A test. A test. He said, "You may eat of all of the trees but one. And in the day you eat of that, you shall surely die." Well, what happened next? I think we know what happened, right? Adam failed that test, didn't he? Adam and Eve failed that test. Both he and his wife ate of that forbidden fruit. And God then pronounced judgment on the serpent, Satan. Judgment on the woman. Judgment on the man. And in Genesis 3, verses 14 through 15, God says to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. In the beginning, the voice of God, the Word of God, the Spirit of God hovering above the waters, followed by a test. Adam failed that test. God pronounced judgment. But he also spoke of a deliverer who would be bruised, but would crush the head of Satan. And so with that in mind, let's turn to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 1. Continuing our series today, the Gospel of Mark, Son of God and Second Adam. Son of God and Second Adam. Mark chapter 1, verses 9 through 13 today, which we see that Jesus is the Son of God and the Second Adam who identified with us and secured victory over temptation and sin for us. Jesus, the Son of God, the Second Adam, who identified with us and secured victory over temptation and sin for us. In just a moment, we'll read the text, but this took place in the River Jordan. John the Baptist was out baptizing in the Jordan River. And you see, as you know, you gave me that wonderful gift of that trip to Israel in last March. I'm going to get a lot of mileage out of that trip, by the way. It was a lot of mileage there and back, trust me, but I'll get some more out of it here. And there you see where you can go down and you can be baptized in the Jordan River. And this is a site where you can go. And you see the Jordan River right there. Lovely, isn't it? Very muddy, very dirty there. Right there is a site where you can go down and you can go into the water and be baptized. You see that rope kind of out in the center there? That's actually an international boundary line right there. On this side is Israel. On the other side is Jordan. And Jordan, people there, they come down to the river there as well and are baptized there. And rumor has it there was someone in our group who ventured down into the water, even though he had long pants on, and there he is right there, so standing in that. So was it this exact spot where John was baptizing? Was it this exact spot where Jesus was baptized? Maybe. We don't know, but I can tell you this. It was very close to this spot. Let's look at the Gospel of Mark chapter 1, starting in verse 9. It says, "In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased.'" See the baptism. John was out in the wilderness, came to the River Jordan. He was baptizing. He was calling people to repentance. He was saying, "What? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near," right? Calling people to repent, to turn from their sin. He was preparing the way for the Messiah. And one day, as he is doing this work to which God has called him, lo and behold, here comes the Messiah himself, Jesus. And Jesus comes up to him, and he doesn't say, "Good job, John, keep up your good work." But he comes to him and he says that he wants John to baptize him. Now, if you were John, how would you have reacted? What do you think? Probably the same way John did react, right? Whoa, wait a minute. You want me to baptize you? You should be baptizing me. I'm not worthy to do such a thing as that. But Jesus insisted that it be done. So John came preaching a baptism of repentance from sin, of turning from sin, in order to prepare the way for the Christ, the Messiah, And now here was the Messiah. He had come. He was in their midst. He was about to begin his public ministry. And Jesus comes to John and says for John to baptize him. Well, why was Jesus baptized? Why was Jesus baptized? Did Jesus need to repent of sin? No. Jesus knew no sin. But Jesus said it was necessary to fulfill all righteousness. To fulfill all righteousness. I can say that he identified with sinful human beings, even though he himself was without sin. That is, he was not born with the original guilt of a sin nature, nor did he ever actively sin. But in being baptized, he was identifying with sinners. He became one of us, and he identified with us. He identified with you and with me, sinners in need of repentance, forgiveness, and rescue from death. To identify, well, if you look at a dictionary definition, it means to associate with another. That is, to intimately associate with another. When you identify with someone, you are intimately associating yourself with them. And that's exactly what Jesus the Savior did, didn't he? He intimately associated himself with you and with me, with sinful people. He was perfectly righteous. He had no sin nature. He never sinned. But he intimately associated with sinners like you and me. Perfectly righteous, but he identified with sinful human beings and was baptized to fulfill all righteousness, to fulfill all the requirements of God's law. Now, you remember when I said earlier to remember the details of that creation account? But the voice of God, the Word of God, the Spirit of God hovering above the waters. What do you see here in this account? Which, by the way, Mark says at the beginning of his gospel, what? The beginning of the gospel. Right there in verse 1, right? And at the beginning of the gospel, we see here the voice of God, the Word of God, the Spirit of God hovering above the waters. In this case, the waters of baptism. The voice of God, the Father. The Word of God, Jesus Christ. The Word of God, the Son of God, the Word incarnate. And the Spirit descending like a dove over him. It's an author I really like named Timothy Keller. And he had some interesting to say about this passage here. He says, "For the Spirit of God to be pictured as a dove is not particularly striking to us, but when Mark was writing, it was very rare. In the sacred writings of Judaism, there is only one place where the Spirit of God is likened to a dove. And that is in the Targums, the Aramaic translation of the Hebrew scriptures that the Jews of Mark's time read. In the creation account, the book of Genesis 1-2 says that the Spirit hovered over the face of the waters. And the Hebrew verb here means flutter. That is, the Spirit fluttered over the face of the waters. And to capture this vivid image, the rabbis translated the passage for the Targums like this: "And the earth was without form and empty, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God fluttered above the face of the waters like a dove. And God spoke, 'Let there be light.'" There are three parties active in the creation of the world: God, God's Spirit, and God's Word, through which He creates. The same three parties are present at Jesus' baptism: the Father, who is the voice; the Son, who is the Word; and the Spirit, fluttering like a dove. Mark is deliberately pointing us back to the creation, to the very beginning of history. So what's he saying? Well, that just as the original creation of the world was a project of the triune God, so, Mark says, is the redemption of the world a project of the triune God. The rescue and renewal of all things that is beginning now with the arrival of the King. That also a project of the triune God. Jesus didn't receive baptism to repent for sin. He knew no sin. But he identified, he intimately associated with sinners, with you and me. And in so doing, he fulfilled all righteousness. And what did the Father say of his Son? "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." God the Father loved Jesus the Son. With him he was well pleased. That is, Jesus was righteous. Well pleased. See, Jesus, he certainly saved us through his death on the cross and his resurrection by taking on the punishment for our sin. But Jesus also perfectly fulfilled the law of God for us on our behalf. He also saved us through his life by fulfilling all righteousness for us, by perfectly fulfilling all that God requires in the law. And now the Father says to him, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." Now in that creation account we read in Genesis, we saw man created and God. Man was given a test. And what happened? They failed. Adam failed that test. Now here is the righteous Son of God. And what happens? First off, he is given a test. He is given a test. Mark continues, "The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him." Mark tends to be brief, a little more brief than some of the other gospel writers. But we know by comparing with the accounts in Matthew and Luke, we know more about this temptation account and what happened. Spirit immediately, what? So out after this baptism, this declaration of the righteousness of Jesus and that the Father is well pleased with him, boom, a test comes. Does this sound familiar? Out into the wilderness was associated with sin, with darkness, with danger. The Spirit drives him out there, drives the righteous Son of God out into the place, the domain of testing. And he was in the wilderness 40 days. We know from other passages that Jesus was fasting 40 days at that time, wasn't he? See the accounts of how Satan appeared to him and how Satan tempted him. And he wanted him to turn, if you are the Son of God. You think he'd be pretty hungry after 40 days? Turn these rocks into bread. He appealed to Jesus' very real physical need, his hunger, didn't he? if you are the Son of God, what? Take some to the temple in Jerusalem, the highest pinnacle. Throw yourself down. You know, the word, the scripture says that God will protect you. He won't allow you to be injured. So it's a display of Jesus' power before the people. See, let them see your glory now in this way. But Jesus refuted them with what? The word of God. Just as Jesus said with the bread, he said what? Man does not live by bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And here he says, the word says what? You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And then Satan tempts him again and says, look, I will give you all the kingdoms of the world. Just bow down before me. But again, Jesus refused. Comes back at Satan with the word of God. Isn't that fascinating here that the incarnate word of God quotes the written word of God to the enemy of God? So Satan appealed to Jesus, but there was no sin nature within Jesus. Now this temptation was very real though. And by the way, this wasn't the only time that Jesus was tempted. Because Luke tells us that Satan departed, what, until a more opportune time. And we know, too, that the scripture says that Jesus was tempted in every way that you and I are. Hebrews chapter 4, we're told this. We're encouraged with these words. It says, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So Jesus was baptized to identify with us. He received the verbal approval of the Father, saying, this is my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased. And then he's immediately driven into the wilderness to be tempted. A test. This temptation was a test of Jesus. Righteous Son of God, will you be obedient? Son, will you be obedient to the Father no matter what? Did Jesus have a right to eat? Would it be understandable that he was hungry and would eat? But he said no in obedience to the Father. It was not the Father's will for him to do so at that time, to follow the suggestion or the temptation of Satan into doing that. Jesus was righteous by nature and by his acts and all that he did. By the way, John also mentions, gives us a detail here. Says that that the other gospel writers don't say. Mark says that Jesus was with the wild animals. You know, for a long time I'd read that and I'd think, that seems kind of odd. Doesn't it seem odd that Mark would mention? I mean, there's so many other details of this that he leaves out. But he mentions, and he was with the wild animals. Do you think there's any significance to that? He was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Well, I would suggest to you that that is part of Jesus identifying with us. because at this time, the church was being persecuted. And in Rome, what was happening to Christians in Rome? They were being persecuted by what? The use of wild animals to tear them apart. He was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. I think there is a message there to persecuted followers of Jesus. That in this temptation, he was with the wild animals, but angels were ministering to him. At the beginning, I said that Jesus is the Son of God. He is the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, beloved by the Father. The Father well pleased with him. But then I said also that Jesus is the second Adam. The second Adam who succeeded where the first Adam failed. See, the first Adam failed the test. The second Adam succeeded. Jesus did not give in to that temptation. He did not sin. He was tempted to sin. And his temptation was real. And Scripture makes it very clear that he is able then to identify with us because he was tempted in every way that we are. Yet he was without sin. And so because of that, we can draw near to him. We can draw near to the throne of grace and receive mercy and grace to help us in our time of need. Second Adam, Pastor, I think you're making that up. No. Scripture speaks of Jesus as the second Adam. Where? Romans 5. 1 Corinthians 15. Romans 5 is a comparison and a contrast here. Starting in verse 12. Paul says, Romans 5, verse 12, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, Adam, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, for sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law, yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come." Adam was a type of the one who was to come. That is, he illustrates or represents one who would come. In Adam, we fell in sin. But in Jesus, the one to come, what does he say? Verse 15, "But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many." Amen. "And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. But the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass death reigned through that one man, Adam, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ." And then in 1 Corinthians 15, it speaks of the first Adam through whom came death, but the last Adam through the second Adam, Jesus, is life who triumphed, and through him is life. Jesus is the Son of God, and he is the second Adam who identified with us, and he secured victory over temptation and sin for us. So what is Mark telling us right at the beginning of his gospel? Jesus, the Son of God, came into this world. That his coming and this redemption is a work of the triune God. Just as the creation was the work of the triune God, so the redemption of the creation is the work of the triune God. And that just as Adam was tested right at the beginning, so too Jesus, the second Adam, was tested. The first Adam failed, and he brought death, sin and death. The second Adam succeeded, was victorious, and through him is victory and life. Jesus identified with us. He intimately associated with us. He identified with us. Sinful people. He was not sinful, but he intimately associated with sinful people like me and you. Jesus identified with, he intimately associated himself with tempted people. See, because he was tempted in every way, just as you and I are, but was without sin. Jesus identified with us, he intimately associated himself too with persecuted people. Suffering people. He was with the wild animals. And angels ministered to him. Jesus secured victory for us by perfectly obeying the law. Jesus fulfilled. He is the fulfillment of the law of God. God requires absolute perfection, doesn't he? As I said before, aren't you glad God requires absolute perfection? What would heaven be like if God didn't require absolute perfection? It would look a lot like this place, this earth, wouldn't it? Anybody want to live forever in a place like this? That's why God requires perfect righteousness, holiness. So Jesus was perfectly righteous and holy for you and for me. He secured victory by perfectly obeying the law. He secured victory by resisting all temptation. Has anyone here resisted all temptation? And if any hand goes up, we're going to have a discussion afterwards, by the way. Jesus did for you. Adam was tested and he failed. Jesus was tested and he triumphed. And that triumph is now yours. It's a gift to you and me. And finally, then he secured victory by dying and rising. By dying for sin when he was on the cross. The punishment for your sin and mine was placed upon him. The wages of sin is death. And Jesus took that, accepted that punishment, so that you and I wouldn't have to. He died, he was buried, and he rose 3 days later, indicating that his sacrifice was accepted by the Father. He intimately associated with sinful people, with tempted people, with suffering people. And he secured victory for those same people by perfectly obeying the law, resisting all temptation, dying for sin, and then rising, securing victory over the grave. So what? So what is not just an expression on a t-shirt, by the way. What does this have to do with you and me? Well, we've talked about Jesus identifying and triumphing. Jesus identified with you. The question is, have you identified with Jesus? He is intimately associated with you. Have you intimately associated with him? How do we associate with him? By faith. It's your trust and your confidence in Jesus, first for the forgiveness of sin and the gift of eternal life. That is received by faith in him, acknowledging our own moral guilt before God, acknowledging that there's nothing that we can do to make ourselves right with God, acknowledging that we have failed, just as Adam failed, we have failed. Saying, Jesus, I believe that you were victorious where I failed. You're the perfect, righteous, holy one. You died for me. You rose for me. I believe that. I put my trust, my confidence in you for forgiveness of my sin and the hope of eternal life. And by the way, this identifying with Jesus then, it's more than that initial gift of salvation. It's also about a daily walk with Jesus then, isn't it? He identified with you, one who is tempted, one who suffers. He identified with you, and he is with you, and he is with me in all of that. And his power and his grace are there for you and me. Jesus identified with you. Have you identified with Jesus? And I'd ask you this then too. We saw that when Jesus was tempted, how did he deal with that temptation? By walking in the Word. Isn't that Jesus, the incarnate Word, walked in the written Word. How did he deal with Satan's temptation? He met Satan's lies, Satan's twisting of truth, with the truth of God. Are you walking in the Word? Walking is a biblical metaphor for what? Our daily life, the choices we make. Walking in the Word is being obedient to what God says. Dealing with the lies that come at us with the truth of God's Word. Jesus identified with you. Have you identified with Jesus? Jesus, the incarnate Word, walked in the written Word. Are you walking in the Word? The written Word, the incarnate Word. Intimate association with Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. We give you thanks that he has triumphed where Adam failed, that he perfectly fulfilled your law, that he took our sin, the punishment for our sin upon himself on the cross, died, was buried, and rose again. Thank you that he has identified with us, sinful people, tempted people, suffering people, and that he has secured victory for us. And it's our gift received by faith. He has triumphed over our sin and death. So Lord, teach us now to walk in your Word, living lives of gratitude for Jesus and his redeeming work. A work that is the work of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.